Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. The text this morning is verses 9 through 13. Although I plan to spend most of the time on the little word until. Matthew 17, beginning with verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So one of the things that I wanted to emphasize in this passage of Scripture, I have already emphasized in the two Scripture readings. That is, that some of the prophecies that the Bible people expected would be fulfilled literally were in fact fulfilled spiritually or figuratively. And I think that that applies to some of the prophecies that are made regarding the end times as well. So I'm not going to continue to go over that. I also want to emphasize what an important principle of interpretation the resurrection is. So the resurrection is like a lantern that illumines ideas all around it, and not like a flashlight that illumines only in one direction. So the resurrection of Christ shines backward into the past and helps us to understand some things that we would not otherwise understand apart from the resurrection. Some of these very scriptures that I was talking about that did not have a literal fulfillment have a spiritual fulfillment in Christ. So, for example, David was told, "You will never fail to have a man sitting on the throne of Israel." Well, that wasn't literally fulfilled. There were several hundred years before the coming of Christ that there was no descendant of David that was sitting on the throne. And since the time of Christ, there has not been a king, a descendant of David, sitting on the throne in Israel. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is a descendant of David, and he reigns not over literal Israel, but over physical Israel, over spiritual Israel. And so there is an example of a prophecy that has a spiritual fulfillment. And but the resurrection shines light on that. How can there be a king who reigns forever? Well, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is the answer to that. And it was then the resurrection of Jesus also helps us to understand some things that are going to happen in the future, like the return of Christ. I mean, if Jesus had just died and remained dead, then it would be highly implausible that Jesus was going to return again, unless it would be like a spiritual return, such as John the Baptist returning in the spirit and power of Elijah. But since Jesus has been raised from the dead, then that ought to kindle our hope and our confidence in what's going to happen in the future. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a light that shines in both directions. Jesus told the disciples, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen on the mountain until the resurrection from the dead, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And it doesn't say it in Matthew, but it does in Mark and Luke. The disciples discussed among themselves, what does he mean by the resurrection from the dead? So they didn't understand it. So there was something that was going to happen in the future that would help them to better understand what they had just seen. So I want to emphasize some of the implications that are in the little word until. Jesus says, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. That word until says that there are some things that are going to happen in the future that will help you to understand more than you do now. And you need to wait. And waiting is a difficult thing. One of the three fundamental virtues that every Christian is to embody and demonstrate is hope. Faith, hope, and love. And faith is believing what God has said. Faith is persuasion of the truth based on testimony, and saving faith is believing what God has said about Jesus. But we at least have some idea what love is. But what is hope? What is hope? Is hope only an optimistic view of the future? No. I believe that hope is a subcategory of faith. Faith is believing what God has said. Hope is believing what God has said about a promise that He has made in the future. And just as faith without works is dead, so also hope without accompanying works is dead. Hope looks forward to what God has promised in the future and says, I believe that God is going to do that. I want God to do that. And in some cases, it entails our cooperating with the means that God has ordained to bring about the thing that He has promised. And so if God has said that we are to pray that Jesus would return, then this is one of the means that God uses to bring about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that God is sovereign does not release us from our responsibilities. The rule of our conduct is not God's secret will. The rule of our conduct is God's revealed will. Sometimes when people embrace a strong view of God's sovereignty, as I have and as most of you have, the question arises, well, if God has already planned everything that's going to happen, including the salvation of His elect, then why pray? Because God has not only ordained the end, but He has also ordained the means by which things will be accomplished. And the preaching of the gospel and the prayer for the lost are some of the means that God has used for to accomplish the salvation of those that He fully intends to save. And so the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children. And God's sovereignty is the rock of our confidence, but God's revealed will is the rule of our everyday conduct. And so we can be sure that all things are going to work together for the good of those who love the Lord and those who have been called according to His purpose. But we want to cooperate with the system of thinking and the system of living that God has revealed, that He says, I bless people who think this way, and I bless people who live this way. I think that hope is, in the lives of most Christians, is not as powerful an influence as it ought to be. I think that it becomes a much stronger influence if we are experiencing trouble in our lives, or if we're very sick and on the edge of dying, then hope becomes more meaningful to us. But I think that if we honestly read the New Testament, we will see that hope ought to be far more instrumental as a tool of our sanctification, and as something that focuses the way that we live our lives, that we are looking forward to the promise that the Lord is going to return, that we're going to go to heaven, that we're going to be made like Him, and all the promises that have been made, that we want those things to happen, we believe that they're going to happen, we want those things to happen, and we cooperate with the means that He has provided so that those things will come about. Now, on this little word until, so that calls hope into play. And the disciples never fully understood what Jesus meant when he said, don't tell the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. They were confused about what the resurrection of the dead meant, but they knew that it was something that was going to happen in the future. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to have to trust me here. Now, I plan to talk about how this little word until plays out in the plan of God, how it plays out in the life and ministry of Jesus, and how it plays out in our own personal experience. But before I get to those three things, I want to point out something that is very important, and that is that these disciples were expected to control their mouths. So they had seen something that I'm sure they were just bursting to tell, and Jesus says, don't tell anyone. This is not the only time that Jesus tells someone, don't tell anyone, after something that is just soul-bursting. What happened? When he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, he tells her mother and dad, don't tell anyone. He raises, he heals a man who is blind and deaf, and he says, don't tell anyone. And several other times, he says, don't tell anyone. And then usually, they go and tell. And we kind of patient with those people. We think, yeah, it'd be really hard to keep quiet about that. I think this is maybe the only time in the Bible when Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody, and they actually don't. Why did he tell them, don't tell anyone, and what's it got to do with us? Well, why he told them not to tell anyone is that it would give people a wrong impression of what Jesus was about to do and how he was going to do it. Jesus had to combat this on other occasions. You remember, after feeding the 5,000, the people who had seen the miraculous sign that he did were going to come and make him king by force. And Jesus withdrew again into the hills by himself, and he prayed. The way to accomplish what Jesus had been sent to do was not through marshaling an army or raising a political coup. That's not the way, and that's the sort of thing that is liable to happen if people heard what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and believed it. But of course, they probably would not have believed it. And I think that's a significant reason why Jesus said to his disciples, don't tell anybody what you've seen until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, there are some people who will believe it. Now, what this has to do with us is that we are expected to exercise restraint in what we talk about. And it's not just bad things. Obviously, we're to exercise restraint, and don't be one of those people who just says everything that comes into your heart or everything that comes into your head. So we're warned against gossiping and saying bad things. We're warned against that. Let no unclean speech proceed out of your mouth, the Bible says. And so obviously we're not to talk about bad things, but this was a very good thing. And I'm telling you that sometimes there are very good things that the Lord reveals to you, very good things that the Lord shows to you, and you're just going to be better off if you don't try to tell people about it. There are some things that happen in your marriage that are between you and your spouse, good things. And it would be a degradation of that relationship if you were to go blabbing those things abroad, those things that are private things. And I think that there are things like that that happen in the life of a believer who is earnestly seeking the Lord. There are times when the Lord shows you something in his word, or the Lord reveals something through providence, and it's just going to be useless for you to try to tell someone about it. You've probably already experienced that, something that really thrilled you You try to share it with someone, and they're looking at their watch or looking at their phone or staring over your shoulder. Praise God, there are spiritual intimates that we can share some of these things with, and they'll have an idea. But don't be surprised if the Lord shows you things that other people are not able to understand. You tell them that, and it's like, oh, I knew that already. Now you're not getting it the way I guess you had to be there. And you understand they are not understanding what you've been through. And so you need to exercise some restraint sometimes when the Lord has intimately revealed something to you. It may be just for you. The scripture in the Old Testament says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. The Apostle Paul said, I know a man, he's talking about himself, but he says, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven, and there he saw things that it was unlawful to utter. So he didn't. In the book of Revelation, there is something that the thunders say, and John says, I was getting ready to write, and a voice came to me from heaven that said, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it. Something that's for your benefit, John. So there are times when you just need to exercise restraint and not blab all the secret intimacies that have gone on between you and the Lord. But then there are other times when you need to exercise discretion. You know, there are things that I would talk about if I were talking to a congregation that was composed only of married people that I would not say to the youth group. Things that I would not say to the class that has fifth and sixth graders in it. Just exercise discretion. There's some things that they're not quite ready to hear. It's not that anything bad. It's just that they're not quite ready to hear it. And that's the position that some of you are in with respect to the people that you work with and even the people who are in your family. That there are certain things that you might say that you can be sure it's going to cause a fight. Are you responsible then to just cause the fight? No. Well, there are times when you need to exercise discretion, the kind of discretion that Jesus was imposing on the disciples when he was saying, don't talk about this until the resurrection. They will not understand it, and there's no point in causing unnecessary confusion and unnecessary conflict. Exercise discretion. In Psalm 73, the psalmist describes how that he was besieged with tremendous doubts. And he tells us about some of those doubts. And then there's a place in Psalm 73 when he says, but I'm not going to talk about it. It's not the exact words, but that's the gist of it. But I'm not going to talk about it because if I do talk about it, it's going to compromise the faith of some people who are looking to me as a leader. He was a leader, Asaph, one of the leaders in Israel, and he's got all these doubts. Why are the bad people getting all the good stuff? How come I'm a righteous man and I get spanked every day by the Lord? And he says, when I thought to know these things, it was burdensome to me, but I'm not going to talk about it because it will hurt the faith of people who are looking to me as a leader. You've got to exercise some discretion. Now, sometimes it even means that you, as a young person, need to exercise what we normally would associate with an older person talking to a younger person. You've got to be a good steward of what you know. And not everything that needs to be said right now. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. Wait until the resurrection. Now, this until, there's some ways that it affects our speech. This until also has figured prominently in God's plan as he has revealed it in the Bible. When humans first sinned and God was pronouncing a curse against the woman, He said, or against the snake rather, the serpent, he said, the seed of woman will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And we sang about that just a few minutes ago, about Jesus bruising the head of the serpent. So Jesus, many people would see that as the first gospel promise. Well, why did God wait thousands of years before sending Jesus? He makes this promise just after the first sin has occurred. Why does he wait thousands of years? He says to Abraham, your family will eventually possess this land, but it's going to be about 400 years from now. Why? Why wait 400 years? And there are various other promises that just wait a long time. I mean, Jesus is going to come back. He's been gone for over 2,000 years. Why is he waiting so long? Well, I think that there are several reasons for God saying, until, don't do this until, or live this way until. One reason is that God's long, what from our perspective seems like a long time for him to take things, is a testimony to his eternality and to our temporality. Temporality means that we're very short-lived. God's eternality means that he is not bounded on either end by a termination point. He didn't start, he's not going to end, he is eternal. And when you're eternal, there's no need for you to get into a hurry. But we think 1,000 years is a long time. But 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising dawn. Isaac Watts paraphrasing Psalm 90. And then some of you have already thought of what Peter says. I don't think that the Lord is delaying the coming of Jesus. I know it's been a long time for you, but 1,000 years in the Lord's sight, it's like one day. It's a long time for you, but it's a short time for the Lord. That's one of the things that is emphasized through God's taking a long time, from our perspective, a long time to do things. It emphasizes his eternality. But then that quotation from Peter reminds me of something else that we learn from God's taking a long time to do things. Namely, why doesn't he send back Jesus right away? Why didn't Jesus come back in 1959? Why didn't he come back in 1969? Well, it would have been too bad for me and a lot of you if Jesus had come back then. So Peter says, the Lord is not slow, he's not slack, as some men concerning slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord has not sent Jesus back yet, according to Peter, because he is merciful and he is patient and he is giving time for the gospel to work and people like you and me to come into his kingdom. And maybe that person that you and I are praying for as well, for whom there would be no hope if Jesus were to have returned yesterday. So the Lord is patient. And he's eternal. The Lord is powerful. Sometimes when God takes a long, long time to do something, it demonstrates that he is powerful. God said to Abraham, your descendants are going to come back and they're going to possess this land, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They're going to get badder and badder and badder. But they're not as bad as they need to be in order for me to sanction their eradication. That's pretty patient of God. That's merciful of God. That's just of God, that he's not going to just eradicate a population without just cause. And so sometimes when God takes a long time to do things, then it demonstrates his eternality, demonstrates his wisdom, demonstrates his power, and it demonstrates his patience. Now, how does this work out in the life and ministry of Jesus? I mean, why did Jesus have to be 33 years old, if indeed that's how old he was? Some say 32 and a half, but let's say 33. Why did Jesus have to be 33 years old before he could do what he came to do? Why did God wait so long? The book of in the Bible says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. What needed to happen? I mean, after he had last spoken to Malachi, the last prophet, there's about 400 years when he doesn't say anything, and the darkness just seems to deepen over the people of Israel and over the world, and then this light of Jesus comes into the world. Why now? What constituted the fullness of time? And we can come up with reasons for that. You know, the Roman roads had been constructed, and there was a language that everyone spoke and could understand at that time. And you know, we could come up with reasons like that. But ultimately, God has mysterious ways that are past finding out. In the life and ministry of Jesus. Why did Jesus have to wait so long to do what he had to do? The book of Hebrews says that once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Once made perfect, well, Jesus never had any sin to get rid of, but he was not fully qualified until he had demonstrated by his life that he was the sacrifice that God required to take away the sins of all who would put their faith in him. And that took time. And now in the life and ministry of Jesus, as I have already mentioned, the coming of Jesus has, from our perspective, been delayed for more than 2,000 years. Is he coming back soon? Well, I'm not sure when Jesus is coming back, but I can pretty well promise you that he's coming back for you in the next 100 years. And a lot shorter time than that for me. A lot shorter time than that for people who are old. A young person may die soon. An old person will die soon. And that is ushering a person into eternity in a way very similar to what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Now, I believe that when Jesus comes back, then our bodies will be raised, and there's that difference. So when we die now, our bodies lie in the grave and rest in the grave until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Our souls are immediately made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. So when Jesus comes back, then our souls will be reunited with our bodies and will be made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. But your eternal destiny is sealed when you die. If you want to get ready for eternity, you've got to do it while you are still alive. You're not going to have a second chance. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, to face the judgment. So there is a coming of the Lord in your life pretty soon. When he's coming back to judge the world, I don't know. It could be a long time from now. I know that we have been in the last days since the ministry of Jesus. Whether we're living in the last of the last days, I don't know. But we have been in the last day, what the Bible calls the last days, commenced with the ministry of Jesus. And so in our own lives, what is this until? Well, there are things that you would really like to happen, and you're praying that they will happen. And the Lord is saying, I am going to do that later, and until that time, you wait patiently in hope. I was talking to our brother Don Landrum last night on the phone. He has gone through quite an ordeal and has ongoing health difficulties, but we spoke with confidence of his eventual healing. Will God heal him in this life? I don't know. But eventually, he's going to be healed. Jim Bob mentioned that a dear old patriarch of our church, someone who's been a pillar in this church for probably over 60 years, Shirley Huff, is about ready to meet the Lord. And is God going to heal Shirley Huff? Probably not in this life. May God be pleased to do it if it's his will. But God is going to heal Shirley Huff. God is going to heal you. God is going to heal me of all the things that will increasingly plague us as we get older and things stop working and we sustain injuries and so on. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will be given a body that is free from pain and free from sickness. And until that time, we need to wait patiently and submit to the will of the Lord. And so this word until, it calls us forth to faith regarding the plan of God, regarding what we understand about the life and ministry of Jesus and how the Lord's will is worked out in our own life. We are to be a people who are full of hope, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to